2 Thessalonians tonight, if you'd please turn there. Chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Tonight I want to go back, I want us to read verses 1 through 11 to keep it in context, and then we'll do a short review of the first three verses, and then we'll look at our text for tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Our Father, in Jesus' name tonight, we continue to ask for your divine illumination. God, that you would open our eyes, our understanding, that we may grasp these truths that are before us. Lord, just at a cursory reading of these 11 verses, Lord, we're just amazed at the depth of the truths that are found there. Open our eyes, prepare our hearts tonight. And then, Lord, I pray that it won't stop there, but God, that we would apply what we are hearing to our own lives. I pray that we would hear the Spirit of God as He speaks to us and as He nudges our hearts. And Lord, shows us things in our lives that need to be changed. Lord, He'll show us the sin. He'll show us, Lord, perhaps the spiritual laziness that may be there. And then, Lord, as He nudges and prompts us to encourage us and challenge us, Lord, to lead us in the right way so that, Lord, we can walk in fellowship with you. Lord, to think about it, that's what heaven's going to be, fellowship with you. And what we're experiencing here now, Lord, not the heartaches of life, but Lord, what we're experiencing now in the worship times that we gather together, as we hear your word, as we apply them to our lives, Lord, this is a preview of what we're going to experience when we see you face to face. God, you're just getting us ready for that time. And I pray that we would see that larger picture of what heaven's going to be about. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. Thank you for Jesus and the difference he makes in our lives. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In chapter 3, Paul comes, and remember now, he has been peering, he's been looking into the future. He has foreseen and foretold both the revelation of Christ on the last day of judgment and the rebellion of the Antichrist, which will precede that time. The apostle has indicated in the meanwhile, although the final outbreak of lawlessness is being restrained, and that's over in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. It says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." That we understand that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work in the world. Here's the situation. It almost seems contradicting because that which is evil is both operative and it's being restrained at the same time. The mystery of iniquity, all the wiles and the methods of Satan, and we can go to Ephesians 6 and look at that. But all those tricky ways, all those ways that he's getting people to believe in him, and that, you know, there's no such thing as God. And I saw in the paper today that somebody's torn the sign down up there, or at least tried to pull it down up in North Town. The atheist sign, the fact that there is no God. There's proof enough around that there is a God. If somebody wants to write it down, I remember years ago there was a little story. It talked about somebody written on the bathroom wall. It said, God is dead. He signed his name, John. And then somebody had said, John, you're dead, signed God. And I thought, this thing could go on and on and on and on and on. But the issue for us is, number one, we know that there's a mystery of iniquity. We know that evil is getting stronger and more powerful every day. Why? Because people are succumbing to it. Something can only have strength if people apply it and put it in their lives. But yet, with that in mind, also know that the Holy Spirit is restraining that mystery of iniquity at the same time. Now, how is that happening? Well, we've already studied this over in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. But the church is one of the main restrainers of wickedness in the world today. Imagine what's going to happen when the rapture of the church comes and the church is removed. The righteousness that's in us, that's because the Holy Spirit is in us, those of us who know Christ as Savior. Imagine when all of that restraint is removed. Imagine what the world's going to look like then. I mean, just read Revelation chapters 4 through 19. That's how ugly it's going to be. It's going to be a horrific time. But yet, with all of that in mind, what should be our response? What is our responsibility in view of this sinful tension and the restraining and all that's going on? What should be our response? What is our responsibility? I want to go back again to verses 1, 2, and 3. He starts out in verse 1 and he says in chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us. That's an exhortation. It's sort of a command, but it's more of a word of encouragement. He says, pray for us. And here's the explanation. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. Excuse me. That the word of the Lord may have free course. Two words I want you to see. There is the word logos, which is the word of the Lord. And then there's the word paradosis. That's the Greek word for tradition. You'll find it over in verse 6 in the last phrase. He's asking them to pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Now, what's he talking about? When you look at the word tradition, we're not talking about church tradition. If you look back over in chapter 2, look with me in verse 2. You remember what Paul was communicating? They were hearing all different kind of false teaching. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. He writes that, ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. There were two ways, or really three ways, that God's word was being delivered back in the first century. One was by teaching and preaching it. Paul says, you've heard me teach you about this. And he's talking about it in verse 2, what he taught them over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture of the church. He says, you've heard me teach you that. That was by word. Then he says, and also he says, I've continued to write to you by letter. When they're talking about the word of the Lord and tradition here, they're talking about the same thing. They're talking about the words of the Lord that have been handed down. That's the point here. And his prayer, what he's asking for is that the word of the Lord and the tradition which they had received from the Lord, that they may be glorified. Why is that so important? Listen carefully. The church must spread the word throughout the world. We call that evangelism. And we'll say amen to that. But now listen, the church itself must obey the word, conforming its own life to the teaching of the apostle. Why? Because what he's teaching them is the word of the Lord. See back in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, even as it is with you. Paul's longing was for the word of the Lord to be honored and glorified both in the world and in the church. That's what he's saying in verse 1. He says that it may have free course and that it would be glorified. When we hear that word a lot of times, and this is in the King James, you think, well, how do we glorify his word? We honor his word. It has a place in our lives. We glorify his word by doing what? By respecting it, by honoring it, by applying it to our lives, by fleshing out literally incarnationally in our lives. You see, God wants the church to grow extensively. That's spreading the gospel. And then intensively by the church will grow as we obey his word. Now, listen carefully to this. All this is, that's just in one verse, but listen. to do one, to share the gospel, without the other obeying it, leads to an incomplete and unbalanced body. It sends a confused picture to those that we're presenting the gospel to. It's almost like, and you've heard this, don't do as I do as I say. The faithfulness of the Lord is standing behind all of this. Look down in verse 3 of chapter 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. See, verses, what he's simply saying is simply this. World evangelism is important, but also churches growing and being formed is also important. The outgrowth of evangelism is what? Establishing churches. But now, if we're not careful, especially here in the States, we'll lose focus of one or the other. When Paul is saying here in 2 Thessalonians 3 that both of them need to come about so that the body will not be incomplete or unbalanced. Knowing that God's word will never return void, we know that's Isaiah 55:11, is an affirmation of the Lord's faithfulness to his word that leads to an affirmation of his authority in and through his word as we trust and obey it. We know that the Bible says, Isaiah 55:11, that God's word, when it goes out, it will not return void. It will have some kind of impact. Now, what's the impact? You'll either believe it or reject it. You'll either apply it to your life or you will not. You'll either obey or you'll disobey. There will always have to be an answer. Mankind must answer as God's word goes out. But now what he's talking about here is simply this. He says that it may have free course, not only in the world, in evangelism, but also in the churches. Folks, listen, I preach revivals in some churches. Brother Joe, he's probably going to say amen here any minute now. I'm telling you, they are as dead as the fried chicken they cook, and they are as cold as the ice cream they serve for dessert. And I'm being very generous. They're more aggravated that the preacher called for a revival and they brought some guy in that they don't even like. Listen, I stood on the platform on Sunday mornings and I'm sitting there looking at me like I'm the FBI. I'm looking at him. I got up one time and I said, now everybody's already looked me over. He said, my name is David. I told him how old I was, how long I've been in the ministry. Some of you wish I had more hair. So do I. And they just looked at me and I'm telling you, I might as well go on outside and argue with the mailbox. Dead. What? They wanted, they said, preacher, are you going to come? How many people are you praying will be saved? I said, how many people are in your church? And they didn't think that was funny. What am I saying? Yeah, I made them mad too, but that was another story. That was a 3-day revival. It didn't last long. But the tragedy of it is, that's our mindset. We come and we pray. Listen, we're in this nice, comfortable place. We're praying tonight. Lord, save the wicked and the ungodly and the lost out there. And the Lord's saying, if you just trust my word, it'd be easier to win those people outside there. If you'll take my word and you'll flesh it out. And you see, besides that, revival's for the church. Revival's not for the lost. You can't revive something that's dead. Revival's for us. But I mean, are we on life support that we have to be revived? These are honest questions. Paul's desire is that God's word would have free course. And that picture of that is in verse 1. I know we talked about this last Wednesday night. Is that nothing would be in the way obstructing God's word. Not even the saints who are in the church would obstruct it. Then he asked them in verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. There were three groups that were oppressing the church at Thessalonica. One, the false teachers. We've already talked about them in 1 Thessalonians. Secondly, those who were persecuting the church. Those were some of the Jews who thought the law was more important than Christ. And now we have another group. He's mentioned them in verse 2. He calls them unreasonable men. He has another word for them when you get to verse 6. He calls them... Talk about withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Notice he says every brother. That's somebody in the church that's doing what? They're walking disorderly. The word disorderly means they're out of order. He says that we may be delivered. Why? We'll go back to verse 1. That the word of the Lord may have free course. And so he implies that these unreasonable and wicked men, and then in verse 6, that even some of the brothers in the fellowship are hindering God's word from what? Having its free course. Paul is going to change. He comes to verse 3. He reminds them, but the Lord is faithful, who will continue to establish you and keep you from evil. But now watch verse 4. He changes his tone. But we have confidence in the Lord touching you. What's he doing? Paul, he's going to start out, and you know what a funnel looks like. It's big at one end, and it comes down, and it's small at the other end. He's going to talk to the majority of the folks there at Thessalonica who are faithful. The majority of the faithful. He says in verse 4, but we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. He's going to use some new words here. In verse 4, he uses the word command. Verse 6, he'll use the word command again. And then I believe he'll say it again down in verse 10. And then when he gets to, I believe it's around, I'll find it verse in a minute, he uses the word obey. Obey. Now, those are strong words. In the Greek, when you see the word command, it's what we call an imperative. It's black and white. You either do it or you don't. But the word is strong because it's as if an officer is given a command to the enlisted. That's the picture here. Paul is the pastor. He's the shepherd. He's God's apostle. He's God's man. And he says to them, he says, but we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Now notice what he adds in verse 5. He's not playing on words here. There's a reason for this, and I'm going to explain it. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ. Why is it that he comes and he expresses confidence in the church in verse 4? And then he says in verse 5, he's praying that the Lord's also going to direct their hearts into the love of God. Okay, here it is. He's expressing his confidence in the church. Number one, he has already seen evidence that the Lord has been working in and through them. Back over in chapter 1, he comes and you remember how he encourages them. Look in verse 4 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They have a track record of the Lord's hand upon their lives as the Lord touching them. So they had this track record. So he's reminding them of that. And then he says that you both do and will do the things which we command you. He's simply saying, it's implied, he says, I haven't led you astray. I've already, I've taught you and you've been doing those things. God has blessed you. And he says, and you will continue to do those things that we command. Now watch verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Now, why would he have to say that? Why is it that we have to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, as Romans tells us? Why is it so important that the church, that we make sure that all of our actions are done through a heart that is passionate and full of the love of God? Not the love of just the love that we have, but the love of God. You see, because of what he's getting ready to start telling him about, that there are some what? There's some wicked people. Watch what he says. Go back to verse 2. Unreasonable and wicked men. Verse 6, there are some who are walking disorderly. And then he comes on down. In verse 10, he talks about those who refuse to work, that they shouldn't eat. Verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some. Boy, he's really focused it down. Remember the funnel? Started out with the majority of the faithful. Now he's down to verse 11 to just one or two. He says, there are some among you who are disorderly, working not at all. He says, but now, he says, they're nothing more than busybodies. He says, you cannot conduct it, especially if they're brothers. You'll never be able to what? To help them or encourage them. It's not tolerate, but even have some kind of fellowship with them unless what? The love of God is flowing through your life. That's the key. Because he's going to start talking about discipline, and we'll get into all that next week. But he expresses confidence in the church that they will express God's love and patience and grace in their obedience. Because he's getting ready to ask them to do some very difficult things. Verse 6, we'll just jump ahead for a moment. He says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. You know how hard that is? There's a side of us that's legalistic. Well, you know, the best thing for us to do is what? To break fellowship with them. But we're talking about a brother. Later on, he's going to say, don't treat them like an enemy. Treat them like you would a brother. Now, when I was growing up in our family, if my brother got in trouble and he hadn't got it yet after he was punished and he was still, my dad would say, he still had his nose in a knot and he hadn't really got there yet, I stayed away from him because he was going to get me in trouble because we feed off each other. That's what he's saying here. Don't go and sit down with him and say, you know, I know you're having a tough time or anything. Well, I can't believe there's that, all those people in that church. They don't like me. By the way, this is not just the apostle who's getting ready to do the discipline. I'll go ahead and give you head. This is the whole church body doing this thing. And we'll get in more detail with it next week. But he says, we have to do it with the love of God and we have to do it with his patience. Secondly, he's telling the faithful majority to stay away from, he calls them the idlers, the disorderly. Watch what he says in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now those are strong words. It says withdraw. Every brother that's walking disorderly. Watch verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Paul is taking a chance in verses 7, 8, and 9 because he sets himself up and Silas and John Mark, I'm sorry, and Timothy, Silas and Timothy. He says, follow our example. This is what's right. We did not come among you being disorderly. We came among you and we were orderly. And he's going to give him some other examples here. But then he says, those who are not following after our tradition, those who are not following and are not modeling after what we have shown you, he says you need to withdraw from. Now, folks, here's what you got to understand. When it comes to church discipline, you cannot be subjective at all. You have to be objective. What does the Scripture say? You see, if you use subjection, you come and you say, well, you know, we don't let it become emotional because that's subjective. What happens is then personalities and all of this get in there and then we get hurt feelings and we get all that. That's why, and I can say in Southern Baptist churches, that's why there's so many fussing and fighting. And that's why there's splits and all that. Why? Because they allow an issue to become emotional. I don't care what it may be. It's the carpet, which side of the piano the organ needs to be on. If it becomes emotional, it's over. It's over. I'm serious. It's over. My mother gave that piano. Well, the piano kind of went when Mom went. But it was my mom's piano. And Mom always, she sat on that side, and that was her pew, and that's because she'd always look at that piano. Okay? Where's Mom? Mom's in heaven. We'll send the piano to her. Y'all laughing, but you know, some of y'all now, y'all been around, y'all seen it. We renovated our sanctuary one time, and we'd been in there since 7 o'clock in the morning. I mean, these guys had worked hard, and we had it all done and everything, and we redid the whole platform area. And we're about through, and it's 5 o'clock, and the guys are cleaning up, and I mean, everybody's exhausted. And this one lady walks in, my hand up. She walked in, and she walked down here, and she didn't look at anything that was done. She stood right here, and she's doing this. And you know what she said? How is my daughter going to get on the platform when she gets married? I was real good. I said, ma'am, this is not a marrying chapel. This is a church. She didn't hear that. How is she going to get up there? You see, because the steps stopped right there. We didn't have steps right in front of the pulpit. Why? Because the Lord's table was going to go up in there. And one of my brothers came and saved me. He said, we're going to build some steps for her to get up there. And I'm sitting there. These guys have been in there killing themselves all day long, free labor, didn't charge us a dime, and all she's worried about is how her daughter's going to walk up there. I know that's not the hill to die on, but that afternoon it was. And I didn't die. She almost died, but I didn't die. Every brother that walketh disorderly. Now watch what he says in verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow. Then he says, us. Notice what he says in verse 8 and 9, and we're going to close with this tonight. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Translated, we paid our own way. Now here's the apostle. They could have. Listen to what he says. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. The wisdom of Paul, he says, anybody that's walking disorderly, a brother, he says, you need to back away from them. Why? Because they're going to poison you, is what he's saying. They're going to pull you down. Paul says, but yet when we came to you, how long? He was there 3 weeks. We worked night and day. What was Paul's trade? He was a tent maker. So during the day, he was making tents and whatever all, you know, goes into that. At night, he would teach and disciple, get as much as little rest as he could. I could see him having his quiet time and all the 13 letters that he's written to us. And then the next morning, he would do it again. He says, night and day, we travailed among you. We labored. He says, we could have. He says, we had the authority because we're apostles. He says, but yet night and day, he said, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Watch verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. You say, well, where's that? Well, that's back over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. Chapter 5, verse 14, 1 Thessalonians. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Paul says, I've already told you once. Well, he saw some problems there in the after the, 3 weeks the church was established, and then he says, we've got some spiritual loafers in here. So he challenged them in 1 Thessalonians before he left. He wrote the letter. Now he's having to write back because now there's still the same problem in the church. There were some spiritual loafers in the church. That's what he's talking about. Disorderly. They were out of order. They were becoming a burden. They were the exact opposite of what Paul and Silas and Timothy were to the body. Folks, if anything will put a drag on a ministry in fellowship, it's a spiritual loafer. You know what a sea anchor is? Now, I learned this from my dad. A sea anchor is, it looks like an inverted funnel, and it's got a rope on it. What you do is you throw it out, and it'll keep you pointed in the direction of the wind. And it's half of it's in the water, half of it's out. But it'll keep you pointed in the wind so that you're not just spinning around out there in the water. A spiritual loafer is like a sea anchor. It'll keep you pointed in the right direction, but you're not going anywhere. You're dead in the water. And what happens eventually is that if they can poison any more in the body, that's why he says you've got to stay aloof from them. You say, well, what's the answer? We'll talk about this more. Everything the church does when it comes to discipline is always done what? Redemptively. We do it to redeem. Never to run off, never to push away. Always to redeem. Always to have them reconciled. Always to have them. And I tell you, sometimes it takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of patience. I mean, every once in a while, the baby's in there. One of them will get out of sort, and you can't make them happy. I mean, they're just all messed up. Mom can come in there, Dad can come in there, Joanne can come in there, Wayne go in there, Roland. I mean, we'll send the whole herd in there to get them. The 18, and you're not gonna make them happy. I know some church members that way sometimes. You're not gonna make them happy. But how do we respond to them? Well, number one, I'm not going on vacation with them, but I think that's what he's talking about. But it says what? We've got to be what? We've got to be redemptive toward them. We have no idea what they're going through. We have no idea what's on their mind. So we've got to do what? We've got to do the, it's the love of God. We've already talked about that. We've got to be patient with them. And we have to be firm with them. But we still, we never give up on them. We never give up on them. Listen, if that were not the case, if we modeled after, you know, if we thought we had it all figured out, then how long would we be in heaven if God treated us the way that we've done some things? I would be buried under those steps at that church for the wedding. And every time they'd walk up it, they'd say, "Brother David." It's only three steps. Brother Gordon saved me that day. I was getting ready to see Jesus. The passion of it all. How we treat one another is how God treats us. That's the model. Always redemptively, always with the issue of what reconciling them unto the Lord. That's why that verse over there in Romans says, when it's possible to be at peace with all people. When it's possible. On your side, it's what? You do everything you can to make peace. When it's possible. But you say, no. It's however they respond, that's between them and the Lord. You can't make people behave, but it's how you respond. That is paramount. And we're going to talk more, because he's going to give us five ways. And there's really more teaching here in this last part of this chapter than there is in Matthew 18 about church discipline. Because how he breaks it down and how we're supposed to respond to one another. Amen? But you got to go back. We've got to do it with love. Whose love? God's love and God's patience. And I know he's talking about the second coming. We've got to be patient waiting on him, but we've also got to be obedient and patient and loving while we're waiting on him to come in the rapture of the church. I read this years ago, and I'll close with this. He said, we've got to be careful lest the church of the Lord Jesus Christ have this cloud hanging over them, that if you go to a church and you don't do it their way, they will shoot you. Imagine that, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shoot our own. What a terrible testimony. What a terrible testimony. We want to see people saved. We want to see people just broken free of sin, the chains of sin that have just enveloped them and ruining their lives. And you know, some people, they get it right off, and some people, they have to struggle with some things. But in both cases, they still need God's love. They need God's patience. And they need, everything we do needs to be redemptive toward them. And then we've got the calculators. How many times? Jesus said 490. Okay, we're at 257 right now on that guy. Be careful, because with what measure you, it will be measured back. Isn't the Lord, see, he had all that figured out, didn't he? What about forgiveness? Father, forgive them of their trespasses as you forgive me for. There it is again. So what do? We forgive, we choose to forget, and we don't. And I had to throw this away out of my vocabulary. Well, we just got to give him benefit of the doubt. Don't do that, David. Because when we say that, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt this time. Yeah. Just forgive and love. In Jesus' name. If we're ever going to fall as a church, it's always going to be on the side of grace. You hear me, church? We're going to fall on this side of grace. I'd rather be taken advantage of than draw the line in the dirt. And then God in his sovereignty was working in that person's life, and I shut the door on them. Oh, my Lord. You can't go there either, can we? No. So it's grace. And I know the doormat. I know. And that's why we pray, we stay in fellowship, and the Lord gives us words of wisdom and discernment. And when we deal with people, I understand that. I do. That's worse than being a neurosurgeon when you're dealing with people, because you have to wait on the Lord and you have to have his mind, because you never know. You may be the very person that they would turn and come back to the Lord, and your life will be that door they'll come through. But if you slam that door, they may be gone. And I tell you, I got enough things I got to answer for when I get to heaven anyway. You know, like steps and church and a wedding and, you know, things like that. I know it wasn't a big deal. And now I'm all upset about it again. But anyway. She got her steps. And we used them. And her daughter was pretty and happy. And I was okay with it. Amen? Oh, don't sit out there like you're strutting in your seat like you've never done anything like that. And you never got aggravated or nothing. Who are you kidding? Because some of you were there and were aggravated with me, so I know. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a forgiving God and that you choose to not only forgive us, but you choose to forget the offense and the sin because that's how much you love us. Your love covers a multitude of sin. And Lord, you want us in our lives to do the same thing. Lord, sometimes we do it so imperfect. God, sometimes we cheapen your grace because we'll not give it away as you gave it to us. Lord God, I pray tonight, before we speak, before we react the next time, that in a moment's second, I pray the Spirit of God would take us back to the cross of Calvary and remind us of what was paid for in our sin debt there. Lord, if we'll put you first in our lives, there's no doubt it sure cut down on a lot of apologizing. It would sure cut down on a lot of pithy remarks. Lord, thank you that even as your children tonight, you never give up on us. And you're still working in and through us. That is our heart's desire. Lord, we want to see our friends and family come to know Christ as Savior. Help us to live our lives as such that, Lord, we'll not be hypocrites that stand in the way and obscure the picture. God, forgive us for our legalism. Forgive us for being so hard-headed and stubborn. Lord, I pray that even this week you would give us another opportunity to let Jesus be Jesus in our lives. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your kind words. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.